Passage this morning for our sermon is John chapter 4, verses 15 to 19. If you're using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 941. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, concluding at verse 19. The woman said to him, that is Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus came to save sinners. And it is as sinners that we sit before your word now, but we also know we sit before salvation, for Jesus is presented in his word. Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that would open up to his gospel? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every preacher knows that people do not like to hear about sin. People think of sin as a dreary, negative topic. They prefer more positive and comfortable themes. I often compare the situation to that of a leper colony. And lepers do not take warmly to someone who enters into their leper colony to lecture on leprosy. Now, that's a particularly apt comparison because the Bible uses leprosy as a picture of sin. And the last thing they want to hear about is leprosy. They deal with it all the time. And so they're not likely to gather in large numbers to hear someone speak about the nature and effects of leprosy. Since they're suffering anyway, they could at least hear something entertaining or diverting to their minds. If that's the situation, then why is it that Christians should, or preachers like me, why should we talk about sin and frankly talk about it so much? Well, James Boyce answers by saying it is simply because Christians are realists. We're realists. And Christians realize that sin is an everyday experience and the number one problem of mankind. What is more, they recognize that the Bible everywhere insists that this is so. Now, that's true. But, you know, that's not the only reason Christians talk about sin. Not merely as an exercise in realism, but because we have good news to speak on this topic. You know, it's one thing to gather lepers to hear about skin ailments, but it is quite another to go into a leper colony and to proclaim to them the cure for that which plagues them, that in which they are under which they are suffering. You see, that's why Christians talk about sin, not because we're morbid people or because we like to point out how bad other people are so we can think that we're better. Oh, I suppose we may do that from time to time. We shouldn't. But the reasons Christians talk about sin is because we have found in Jesus Christ the cure for the plague of this deadly malady. Now, it was precisely for this reason that as Jesus is meeting and speaking with the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman, that he brings sin up in their conversation. Now, he come into this region that all the other Jews avoided because he wanted to meet with her. And as we've seen in studying this, he has taken time to connect with her on a personal basis. And he's offered her God's gift of eternal life. Sitting with her on the well, Jesus said these wonderful words, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, it does not seem that the woman had yet grasped the real meaning, but she was impressed enough to ask for it. In verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, that was a fairly imperfect request. She's still thinking plumbing and the logistics of water in her household. But nonetheless, it was a request. And so Jesus took the next step in offering her salvation, and he did so by bringing up the problem of sin. Verse 16 to 18, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, it's remarkable that Jesus was able to see this, to say this, because it is apparent that he had never met this woman before. Jesus is not from this district. This is Samaria. Jesus is not from there. And so there's no reason to suspect that he might have known her by reputation. Now, the fact that she came to the well at the noon hour, that's the sixth hour, John says, that's noon, that does suggest that she probably went then because the other women didn't welcome her company at more comfortable times of the day. And yet a hint like that would not give Jesus the specific information that he has about her morals. How did he know that she's on her fifth husband? The implication, of course, that Jesus is touching on the main sin area in her life. It is certainly true that marital infidelity and wrongful divorce is a sin, and living in sexual union outside of marriage, these are sins. And we would guess that this is probably the center of the sinful part of her life. But how would Jesus know this? Moreover, that the man she's living with is not even her husband. Well, the only reasonable explanation for Jesus' knowledge of this is that he possesses supernatural abilities, superhuman abilities, because of his divine nature. And of course, this has been John's emphasis all through this gospel, that we would understand that this is not just a mere prophet. This is not just some religious guru. This is God the Son incarnate in the flesh. Back at the beginning of this gospel, he begins by calling Jesus the Word. He says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And all through his gospel, John's favorite designation for Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son. And at the end of the gospel, he tells us what he's been doing, why he's been writing this. He says, "This is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So here we see a striking proof and demonstration of Jesus' deity. John's gospel is sometimes called, broken up into halves, the first half of which is called the Book of Signs. The reason for that is there's seven great miracles that each prove Jesus' deity. We've already seen the first of these, the miracle of turning water into wine at the marriage of Cana in John 2. But there are many more that prove Jesus' divine power. And so this explains why it is that Jesus is able to recite details of this woman's life. He just met her. You see, just as his weariness and his thirst that brought him to that well, just as they show his full humanity, here his omniscient knowledge of the woman's life history displays his full deity. And here's another point that may be more pertinent to us, or at least more practical to us. And it's this, that Jesus' detailed knowledge of this woman's past shows us, or reminds us, that God has full knowledge of our sin as well. God has full knowledge of our sin. What is sin? Well, the sin is to violate God's law. And God, who sees all things, knows when we break his law. A.W. Pink explains how this is. He writes, "God is omniscient. He knows everything. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell." Daniel 2:22 says, "He knoweth what is in the darkness. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight," says Hebrews 4:13. "But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, the Bible gives abundant testimony of God's full knowledge of our sin. Back in Genesis 4, Cain killed his brother in secret, but God saw it and he held him to account. Now, Sarah laughed in the silence of her tent, but the Lord heard her. Achan hid the wedge of gold that he stole from Jericho, but God brought it to light. Jonah was trying to hide his rebellion by going down deep into the hold of the ship bound for Tarshish, but God knew just where he was, and he perfectly targeted his storm to hit him. In Ezekiel 11:5, God rebukes the very thoughts of his hardened people. He said to Israel, "I know the things that come into your mind." And so God knows all our sin, including the thoughts and desires of our mind and heart. Now, I think maybe the starkest demonstration of this comes from the life of King David, proving that God knows our most secret sins. 2 Samuel 11 records David entering into sin with Bathsheba, but then also the cover-up with which David exerted all his cunning and all his royal power. David tied up all the loose ends, including the murder of Bathsheba's husband in case he might find out and be jealous or suspicious. And yet that terrible chapter, which shows this so effective conspiracy, ends with these words: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." It displeased the Lord. The Lord saw it. Now, how did God know? Well, Psalm 90 answers, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." Psalm 90, verse 8. Now, does that make us feel uncomfortable? I think it does, for the same reason that whenever a police car pulls up behind us, our hands grow sweaty on the wheel. And the reason for it is we know that we are sinners. It's like walking into a room and the portrait of the old knight seems to have eyes that are moving where we're going. But here's the point. It is healthy for us to know this. This is not something for us to flee from because we're uncomfortable with it. It is good for us to know that our whole lives, our every moment, is lived before the face of God. As Hebrews 4:13 says, it's laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to give an account. Now, you see, this helps rescue us from the folly of thinking that we can cultivate sin unawares. We are never alone in the universe because of God. You see, isn't it true that that's when we're really tempted to sin? When we're alone, I travel a little bit, and sometimes I'll watch the businessmen walk into the shop and stand before the magazines as they're doing their business travel, and I wonder if they do that when they're at home. The secret sins, when we think we're alone, when no one is watching. See, it's helpful to us to realize that we live before the face of God. He knows it all. Every deed is recorded in heaven. And knowing that should preserve us from temptation. It should stiffen our resolve to live in obedience to God because we live before Him at every moment. Now, it's true, praise the Lord, it's true, that God who sees all things happens to be a loving and gracious God. And He is a kind and merciful Father to His children, and yet He is a holy God. That's why Paul was writing to Christians when he said, "God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What we sow, we will also reap." There can be little doubt that many of us experience difficulties because of our sins. It doesn't mean that every time we're going through a trial that we should think God's punishing us. But we need to examine ourselves and say, "Am I living in unrepentant sin? Am I permitting and fostering sinful habits that I know are wrong?" Well, the Bible would assure us that God will chastise us. He will discipline us. On the one hand, sin just brings misery. The natural outworking of sin is that it makes a mess of our lives. It brings us not pleasure but pain in the end. But also, many of our hardships are sent by God in direct response to our sins. The book of Hebrews is the famous chapter that teaches this. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. And so even those whose sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ, we will suffer in this life because of our sins. Wouldn't it just be better for us to press on in holiness? It would be so much better. And we will not fool God. If we want God's kindness, that which is truly in His heart towards His children, to have a free reign, well, then we will not present before God's face sins that require His discipline. The path of obedience is ever the path of blessings. Now, is that legalism? It is not legalism. Legalism says the way you commend yourself to God is by good works. Well, we don't believe that. We're relying on the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. But as His children, the way for us to live and experience His full blessing is to press on in zeal for obedience and holiness. Now, there's other benefits of knowing the reality of our sin and knowing that God knows our sins. Another is it helps us to cultivate a proper and right humility. It helps us very much to be humble as we really ought to be. When we realize that God sees the truth of us, God knows all our sins, just like Jesus knew the sins of this woman. I think you can see this in the progression that exists in the Apostle Paul's letters. And it shows that spiritual progress is in large part marked out by increasing awareness of our sinfulness. In one of Paul's earliest letters, 1 Corinthians, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. So he's an apostle. He does the work of the apostle. He has the gifts of the apostles. That's very impressive. But he goes, you know, compared to the other apostles, I don't think much of myself. But a little later, as he grows in grace, Paul describes himself in Ephesians as the very least of all the saints. Well, I am a saint. I'm a holy one, just as all Christians are saints. And compared to other believers, I think poorly of myself. By the end of his ministry, in one of his last letters, 1 Timothy 1:15, here's what Paul writes. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Yes, he's growing in grace. He's growing in the awareness of and the ability to be humble in confessing his. Paul's not saying, you know, I really think that I am the person who sinned the most, although he's deeply burdened by his great sins when he persecuted the church prior to his conversion. But he's saying, this is what impresses me, the extent of my own sin. As he grows in grace and temple, let me say pastorally, it's always very troubling to see people who want to come and complain about the sins of others. What we ought to be doing is coming to saying, I'm burdened about my sins. As the tax collector said in the Pharisee, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, God have mercy on me, the sinner. And as Paul is being filled with a life of grace, this is his perspective. He sees more clearly his sin. He sees more fully the perfect holiness of God. He perceives the distance between God's holiness and his loathsome sin. And what does it show him? He becomes increasingly aware of how much God loves him. He becomes increasingly reliant upon the grace of God. More and more it gets into his head that this is not about my performance, because I'm in deep trouble if that's my performance. Look at the mercy and grace of God that I should be saved. And he settled in his salvation. You see, this is why the humblest Christians tend to be the happiest Christians. Because more and more fully they realize that God has saved them because of his grace. Because of his love for them. Look how God has loved me. Look at the height of that cross. The humblest Christians are the happiest Christians. Let me say that the humblest and happiest Christians tend to be the holiest Christians as well. So it is good for us to know what this woman learned from Jesus, that God knows our sin. Well, as we studied this meeting with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, we've been trying to take notes on his evangelistic example. And here, Jesus shows us that in order to win a soul for God, as it were, we must deal with this matter of sin. Salvation requires that sin be dealt with. And the reason is that it is sin that separates us from God. That sin is what separates man and woman from God. Now, I think this fact is lost on many Christians today, who desire to lead people to Christ, but who fear to bring up the topic of sin for the reasons I mentioned earlier. It's not exactly a comfortable topic. And they know that to speak about Jesus, pastors are this way, I think increasingly, to speak about sin, I mean, and the cross and guilt and those sorts of things, is to have fewer people attending your church. If you want your church to grow, this has been said to me many times over the year, pastor, you got to stop talking about sin. People don't like that. My reply is, well, I'm trying to save them, and I can't without bringing up sin. You see, we need to realize that. And Jesus' example shows us the folly of this. Me and my preaching, our church and its witness, you and your witnessing, we cannot lead people to salvation if we're going to skirt around the problem of sin. It's true that we may achieve a greater popularity in the world by neglecting this topic, but we cannot actually bring people to God without confronting the deadly reality and problem of sin. Now, there's many ways to realize that sin separates us from God. I want to focus on three. First, sin separates us from God. We must deal with the problem of sin because sin brings us under God's judgment. sin brings us under God's judgment. God is a righteous judge who must condemn sin. Abraham, when he was talking with God, he asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What's the answer? The answer is yes. The judge of all the universe must do right. That means that all sin must be judged by God. Now, some people argue that, you know, that was only true of the Old Testament God. In the New Testament, now that Jesus has come, we have a nicer God who's more easygoing about morality. That is simply untrue. On the one hand, we need to observe that God has not changed since Abraham's day when he smote with fire Sodom and Gomorrah. Not to mention the fact that the Bible's teaching on God's judgment, on wrath, and on sin, if anything, are more severe in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. And the most severe teacher of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Without question, the most stark preacher on hell and the judgment of sin in all the Bible is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The last New Testament book, the book of Revelation, depicts the future day of God's judgment and says this, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Revelation 20, verse 12. You see, this is the reason why you need to deal with your sin. And many people, they're willing to think of themselves as sinners, but not as worthy of judgment. Here's how the argument goes. Well, you know, I've done a few things that are wrong, but again, surely I don't deserve to go to hell. Well, let me reason with you about this. Let's say that, just for instance, you commit 3 sins a day. Now, you commit lots more than 3 sins a day. You commit more than, me too, more than 3 sins per hour. But for the sake of math, let's just say 3 sins a day. Now, there's 365 days in a year. We'll round that off to then 1,000 sins a year. Well, many of us will live to be 75 years old. Now, we're up to 75,000. Now, what would happen if one of us were to go into the county court or the federal court with 75,000 transgressions of the civic law? What sort of penalty would we get? Would the judge go light on us? What do you say? Well, I see there's some mitigating circumstances here for these 75,000 transgressions of the law. No, he would throw the book at us. He would give us the maximum penalty. Well, let me tell you, if you live for 75 years and show up in God's court with 75,000 transgressions of his law, and you will not have to live 75 years to do so. In fact, most of us are way over that number. What do we think that the holy God of the universe is going to do? What kind of God would he be if he did not slay us, if he did not cast us into the torments of hell? God hates sin more than any human judge. He's decreed that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Well, how important then that we find a way to deal with our sin before we stand before God's judgment. This is the greatest issue of life and death. And so sin separates us from God because of its judgment. Now, secondly, sin separates us from God because it offends him. And it repels God's holy nature. I had a friend who told me about his mother, who had a cat that she dearly loved, but she also hated rodents. In fact, she hated rodents as much as she loved her cat. And so if you have cats, you know what they do. This is an outdoor cat. And the cat would show up at the door with a mouse in its teeth. And there would his mother be at the door with a broom defending the door. You're not coming into this house until you get rid of that mouse and it's not in your mouth anymore. Why did she do that? Because she loved the cat. It wasn't that she didn't love the cat, but she was offended and repulsed by what was in its mouth. You see, this is the way sin is with God. God will not allow our sin into his holy heaven. And if he did, he would spoil it. What kind of God would he be if he allowed the eternal heaven to be spoiled by my sin and yours? You see, this shows us that God's law is not some arbitrary list of spoil sport do's and don'ts. The Ten Commandments shows us things that are hateful to the holy heart of our loving God, that are offensive to everything that is in heaven. He is the one and only God, so he hates idolatry. God is love, so he hates murder. I once had a man who was committing great sins against his wife. I tried to bring him to conviction over it, and he told me he didn't need to repent of his sin. He could keep doing it. And here's his rationale: because my God is a God of love. And I said to him, my friend, that is your problem. Because the God who is a God of love hates violence. He hates covenant breaking. The pure God hates adultery. The true God despises in his heart lying. And therefore, to stand before God in your sins is to be subject to his holy wrath. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Many people have a hard time with the wrath of God. What kind of God would he be without his wrath on sin? He would not be a holy God, and yet he is. Well, thirdly, sin separates us from God because it makes us uneasy in his presence, like the policeman when he pulls up behind us. We're uneasy. So it is for sinners in the presence of God. We see this right at the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve fall into sin. What do? Well, they try to cover themselves up with a phony fig leaf righteousness. And then the Bible says these lovely words: they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How lovely that is. And they ran. They were repelled from God. They were uneasy with God. They fled from God. Another example is Peter, when he met Jesus on his boat. Jesus needed a place to preach. There were these great crowds. He asked Peter to take him out on the lake while he could preach. And after the preaching was over, he displayed his glory to Peter by filling his nets full to bursting. Peter realizes he's in the presence in some way with God, with deity. What does Peter say? He falls to his knees. He says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You see, sin makes us uncomfortable with God. We flee from him. Now, these are all reasons why we need to deal with sin. Sin must be dealt with and addressed. Jesus had invited this woman to ask for God's gift of salvation. She did ask, very imperfectly, but she asked. And so Jesus, in order to give it to her, he confronts her with the problem of her sin. Why? Because conviction of sin is a necessary step to receiving the gospel. Conviction of sin is a necessary step to receiving the gospel. The bad news must always come first if the good news is going to make any sense and for us to want to seek it. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. A gospel which merely says, "Come to Jesus," and offers him as a friend and offers a marvelous new life without convicting of sin is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it is because, I agree with Lloyd-Jones here, it is because the law has not been preached that we have so much superficial, and I would add, unsaving evangelism. This means that we must explain that mankind is confronted by the holiness of God, by his demands, and also by the consequences of sin. You see, the reason loving Christians seek to convict others of sin is because Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. That's why. Because he is the Savior. Paul writes, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6, and 8. That's our gospel. And this means that not only may sinners be saved by Jesus, but only sinners may be saved by Jesus. If you are not willing to admit not only that you are a sinner, but that you are worthy of God's fiery judgment, and you must be judged in hell unless you should be saved. If you're unwilling to say that, then Jesus and his blood, his salvation, are of no use to you. You'll have to find another way to be justified before God. And let me tell you, even 10,000 times, 10,000 years in hell will not be enough for you to pay your debt. You simply don't have the coin with which to pay the holy God. We must admit the bad news to hear the good news. We must be sinners to be saved. Here's what Arthur Pink says. We have to be abased before we can be exalted. We have to be stripped of the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness before we are ready for our garments of salvation. We have to come to God as beggars, empty-handed, before we can receive the gift of eternal life. That's right. We have to empty our hands of self-righteousness and pride to receive this gift of salvation. And so Jesus confronts this woman of her sin because he loved her. Because he knew her sin. And because he knew that sin stood between her and God's gift of salvation. And how fitting it is that it should be Jesus to speak about her sin. And that Jesus should be the one to set an example for us in dealing with sin and evangelism. Why? Because Jesus is the one who came into the world to deal with the problem of our sin. You know, from start to finish, Jesus' entire life and ministry was aimed at dealing with our sin. What did the angel say when he announced his birth to Joseph? You shall give him the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And this is why Jesus was born into obscure poverty. His infant body placed not on a royal bed, but in an animal's feeding trough. Though very God, a very God, he was born into humiliation that he would take up the cause of sinners. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah prophesied. And this is one of the Pharisees' chief criticisms of Jesus. They complained to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can almost taste the scorn on their lips. Why does he fellowship with sinners? Well, Jesus answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. If you're a sinner, Jesus came calling you. This is why he came. And above all, this is why Jesus meekly submitted when he was unjustly convicted. Even though Pontius Pilate had formally declared him innocent in his trial. This is why Jesus accepted the dreadful lash of the Roman scourge. What he might easily have called down. He said it himself. He had legions of angels he might have called. But this is why he submitted to the lash. This is why he permitted himself to be abused, almost beyond human recognition, to be mocked with the fake royal robe, to have the crown of thorns pressed into the flesh of his skull. Why? This is why he willingly, the Son of God, took up the cross, forsaken by God and man, and he died for sins that he did not commit. Why? Well, Jesus explained, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Now, do you see why? Therefore, we not only can, but why we must bring up the issue of sin in our offer of salvation. If sin, let me put it this way, if sin is so important to God that he sent his only beloved Son into the world to deal specifically with it, if sin is so great a barrier between God and man that only the precious blood of the Son of God could remove that barrier, and if Jesus was so committed to the salvation of sinners that he was willing to go to the horrific length of the cross to achieve it. Let me put it this way. How dare we consider the preaching of sin and the blood of Christ to be an impediment to the work of the gospel and the success of the church? How dare that we should do that, but we should be somehow embarrassed about the biblical teaching of sin and the blood of Christ, given what we know from the Bible it means to God, what Jesus suffered to deal with. You see why we are willing, for instance, in our worship service to ask the congregation to come as sinners. This is why we confess the sin. I have to say, it's one of the highlights of the service to me, the receipt of pardon, especially. But we see no reason to hide the fact that we come to God through his mercy. We don't come to church saying, you know, Lord, you must be awfully lucky today to have people like us before you. No. Nor do we come saying, you know, Lord, you must despise me so much that there's no way for me to be blessed. No, we come saying, Lord, we're sinners, but we appeal to the blood of Jesus. This is our salvation. And there we not only hope, but we know we'll be received into your love. We come with gospel confidence, admitting our sin, appealing to the blood of Christ. You see why we must preach a gospel, not just of cheery sentimentality, but of the truth, of the bad news of sin, for the good news of the great cost Jesus paid for us. But notice then the care and the gentleness with which Jesus handles this matter of sin with this actual woman. You know, many of us, we tend to glare at people, denounce them angrily for their sin. But look at Jesus here. He just coyly asks her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, he knew what she was going to say, and she said it. "I have no husband." Jesus wanted the confession of sin to come out of her own heart and to come off of her own lips. And then he drove home the point. "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true." Now, I don't think it's reasonable to expect that we're going to match Jesus' skill. We lack his perfect omniscience. We are not, you know, he is more filled with grace than we are. But doesn't this example show us that when dealing with people, I've been talking about the necessity of it, but how thoughtful and careful and gentle we should be in exercising care in bringing people to the conviction of sin? I mentioned King David earlier. His great sin he tried to cover up, and David was hardened. He was proud. He was the king. And God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him. And how thoughtful and careful and no doubt prayerful Nathan was. As he went to David, he told a parable that brought David into it. David finally has to say, "Yes, the man who did that deserves to be punished." And Nathan said, "Well, you're the man." But he was thoughtful. He was careful. He was prayerful. We should seek the Holy Spirit's help through prayer, both for our manner of witnessing and for the response in the heart of the one who we're hoping to bring to conviction of sin and then faith in Christ. Well, while there are many ways to bring others to conviction, many ways in which we might go about it, we seek God's blessing, we pray for his help and his wisdom as we carefully try to bring others to conviction. There's many ways. There's only one way to respond when we ourselves are brought under conviction of sin. And that's that we must allow God's law to slay us so that God's gospel, Christ's gospel, will bring us to life. When we realize, as we must realize, the conviction of our sin and the severity, the significance of it, we must confess it. We must repent it by God's grace. We must believe and appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. And let me say, this is true not only for sinners coming to Christ for the first time. If you're here and you're a sinner and you've never come to Christ, you've never really admitted the guilt of your sin, let me appeal to you to come to this Jesus who offered his blood that you might be delivered from it. But it's not just for them, it's for us. For each of us dealing with our own sin, Christians are able through the blood of Christ to deal with our ongoing sin. Veteran Christians are to come to Jesus confessing, repenting, and believing on his gospel. You know, the true Christian is not one who never sins, although by all means the grace of God ought to be exerting an influence away from sin. But that's not the definition of a Christian. The true Christian is the one who readily repents of his or her own sin, is reconciled to God, and finds new grace for obedience. What does this show us? That knowing the kindness and mercy of our Lord, we should not fear to come to him in our struggle with sin. We're struggling with sins. We need to come to him. He knows about it. He bled to save us from it. He sends the Holy Spirit to empower us. Let's come to Jesus as Christians to deal with our ongoing sin. He will cleanse us. He will forgive us. He will empower us for repentance, fresh and true resolves to walk in the light of his power. Well, this Samaritan woman evidently was not yet ready to do that. She responded to Jesus in the way that many others have done. She tried to change the subject. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, there's an understatement. But it was really a maneuver. Well, the reason she did not and could not deal with her sin yet was she had not yet recognized who Jesus is. She had not yet recognized who Jesus is. Let me ask you, do you recognize who Jesus is? Jesus is the one who enables us to face the truth of our sin. And he deals with our sin with his blood so that we may be forgiven and set free. Do you know that? The Bible represents him as the Lamb of God who bears our sin before God's wrath. the substitute who takes our place in the judgment and has done so and is finished. The Redeemer who purchases and has purchased our freedom with His blood. If you see Jesus for what He is, as the true Savior He is, oh, there is no reason for you not to bring your sin to Him, to deal with it. No reason not to confess it, to condemn it, to bring it to the cross. And there your sin will be taken away. Your heart will be set free. Set free from condemnation, from guilt, from bondage, and set free to God to receive the gift of eternal life and to dwell in the light of His pleasure and His blessing. Let's pray. Now, Father, we would see Jesus. Father, would you, this is the key, Lord. We see it. Would you cause each of us, Lord, through your preached word, to see Him as the Savior of sin, that we would not flee from Him, but that we would come to Him, Lord, that the unconverted, Lord, would see Him and know Him and confess their sins and believe unto salvation, and that the converted, Lord, would come to Him with our ongoing sin, our indwelling sin, seeking cleansing and grace. Father, we know that you want us to be freed from sin. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.